We can meet in the worthy and powerful name of Jesus. Thank you that he's the reason why we're here. Thank you that we can be confident that as he promised, he has overcome the world. And we pray that as we think about that topic tonight, Lord, both in what we do all together, in thinking about your word and in our discussion and in our prayer, that Jesus might be the center of our attention and that he might be glorified and honored in everything that we do. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Great. Well, you know the format by now. I think most people have been before. There is a little booklet. If you've not got one, there are some at the back. And we're at session four. And the topic is on the phrase, do not love the world. And we're going to think about that. We're also going to think about my theological person who actually was a psychiatrist, John White, who is going to be the subject. Now, how many people in the room here have read a John White book? Is he somebody? No, not quite as many hands as I thought, actually. So he was, I'll talk a bit more about his book in a minute, but he was quite influential in the 80s. He's actually was a psychiatrist, gone home to glory now, wrote extensively on Christian life, and he wrote a book called Flirting with the World, which I did want to read again before the session, but I couldn't find it on my bookshelf. He wrote on a lot of topics about living the Christian life. I actually think that our topic this evening, for me, both when I was writing on it and even preparing for tonight, is the hardest one. And I can't quite work out why. I think it's partly because there's not as much about it. We need to do some careful definitions, which we'll work on in a moment. And we kind of get that the devil is the power of this world working behind with his dark forces to campaign against God's true rule on his earth. And we kind of get that our human weakness is going to bring us down and that we need to fight against it. But I think we're perhaps a bit less clear sometimes about what the world means. So I want to spend a bit of time on a definition of that. That might be one reason. The other reason might be that we, in our own day and age, struggle a little bit with the idea of being separate and different from the world in any way. It was a big theme of evangelicals of a former generation. So if you went to the Keswick Convention, or if you read people like J.C. Ryle, who we'll be thinking about next week, then they were very clear that Christians should be distinct and different from the world. And that's great. In the modern age, I think we're a little bit inclined to think that if only we could be a bit more hip and with it, a bit more like the world, a bit more savvy, then actually we might find we'll win the world around us. I might be wrong about that. You can tell me what you think when you talk about this together. And therefore, I think that perhaps a topic like this is one that I suspect you'd hear less about if you are in the pulpits up and down the land Sunday by Sunday. Let's begin with our passage. It's from 1 John chapter 2. And you'll find that on page 1226. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time circling in and out of this passage to try and see what John says that will help us with this topic. So hear the word of God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So by way of summary, the challenge for this topic is to be different from the dominant perspective of the world around us. So 2 Peter 2:15, that we're to be as a light shining in a dark place, reflecting the true light of the world by how we live as lights in this world. And with the confidence, again a verse we'll come back to, that as Jesus said in John 16:33, take courage, take heart, because I have overcome the world. But what exactly do we mean by the world? Because in some places the Bible seems to imply that we should love the world, and in other places we shouldn't. So even John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So at one level, God loves the world that he gave his son. And actually, I was speaking with Andy Atkins this afternoon from Arusha, who will be coming to preach in May, and one of our new mission partners. And one of the reasons that we as a church want to support the work of Tear Fund, support the work of Arusha, is because we believe that the world that God has made, the cosmos, is lovely and beautiful. And we thank God for it. We love walking in the hills. We love walking around Virginia Water Lake. We love just watching the beauty of creation around us. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, the Apostle Paul says. And the world is good. Now, the world is not perfect. So we have Arusha and other places reminding us of all of the implications of climate change, the corruption that has infiltrated every aspect of our world. But nevertheless, the world, as God made it, remains good all throughout Genesis chapter 1. You go through the days of creation, and God's refrain is, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. God looks upon the world, and he's pleased with the world he's made. Now, part of the implication of the fall is not just that human beings can't live with each other, but actually the whole creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, groans, waiting for the fulfillment and completion of God's work. So in that respect, you know, we love the world, and we're not actually intended to be world-denying as Christians. We're to enjoy it. We are to relish in the fact that we live in this good world and do everything we can to make sure that the world glorifies God. But on the other hand, as our text has just reminded us, we are also to not love the world. So clearly we know that there are some aspects of the world listed here in 1 John 2:15 to 17 that summarize what it's like to live alienated from God and to follow a pathway that is worldly, that is inappropriate for those of us who say we love God. This verse is quite interesting because it sort of brings together a few of the different ways in which the word world is used. Jesus was in the world, this is John 1:10. In other words, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory. He was born 2,000 years ago in a real place, in a real human body, and walked the earth. So that's one way in which John uses the word world. And though the world was made through him, in other words, the world which Jesus was born into was the good world that he made. And he brought the plans and purposes of creation to being and was very happy, didn't see it a contradiction with being the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh and to live in God's world. However, the world did not recognize him. So you notice there's a different use of the word world in that verse. The word here, probably similar to also in John 3:16, the word world means collective humanity in their sinfulness, the world that failed to acknowledge and give due to their creator. And John goes on to say that in verses 11 and 12 of John chapter 1. Warren Wiersbe points out that when you read the life of David, we often think about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and how he brought Uriah back from the front line, tried to get him killed. Uriah is more honourable than that. And that David confessed his sin of adultery in genuine repentance in Psalm 51, and we'll often say that really as part of our own confession of sin as we meet together on the Sunday. But Warren Wiersbe points out in 1 Chronicles 21 that you could argue that David's greater sin was when Satan incited him to number the amount of people in his kingdom. This was a sin behind all sins because, as C.S. Lewis reminded us, it's the big sin, which is pride, putting ourselves at the center of our world. The love of this world's approval and the misplaced desire for human achievement lay behind David's decision to plan a census. And as a result of this sin, not one man, but 70,000 people died. You hear lots of sermons on Psalm 51 and 2 Samuel 12, but you don't actually hear very many on 1 Chronicles 21, and I think we went sailing by it in our overview of 1 Chronicles as well, I have to confess. And that worldliness and pride is the thing that also hinders our ability to witness faithfully to God's faithfulness in this world, because we get wrapped up in the pride and the ambitions and the worldliness of everybody else around us. And the church fails then to look distinct enough to be attractive for Jesus' sake. We quite often say, don't we, that we are called to be in but not of the world, which is a way of summarizing those two different ways of using the word world that I've mentioned. Another Warren Wiersbe quote here. In our universe, there is God, and there are people, and there are things. We are made so that we should worship God, love people, and use things. However, if we worship ourselves, we will ignore God, start loving things, and begin to use people. And it's a good summary, actually, of what happens when we have a wrong perspective on the good things that God puts into our hands. So instead of the creation pointing to the Creator, we end up overly absorbed with the creation and actually give too much attention to the world around us rather than seeing the direction in which it points. And when one of our children was very, very young, we managed to take a photograph of them unwrapping a Christmas present with a nice glossy paper on it and spending the rest of Christmas Day playing with the paper and forgetting the present that came with it. And actually that's just what Wiersbe is pointing about, that we can fail to let the world point beyond itself to the Creator God behind it. So 1 John 2:17 to 21. Let's just have a little further look at what this verse says. It's 15 to 17, actually, not circulating around the one verse. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't love the world. Don't get wrapped up in the wrapping. For everything in this world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from God, but from the world. The cravings of sinful people, actually, or the desires of the flesh, is what we were thinking about last week. That is, in part, the sinful sensuality of lusting after another person's body, perhaps, or maybe more, when we crave the things that God forbids, or obsess with or are addicted to the things that we're only supposed to enjoy in moderation, then we succumb to the cravings of the flesh. The word desire in the Greek actually is a neutral word, and it can be used positively in the sense of the intensity of desiring people and God in a way that is honoring, but it becomes negative when we desire the things that are wrong, the things that are this world that are not honoring to him. The lust of the eye. Have you noticed in Genesis chapter 3, I think I might have touched on this very briefly in an early evening, but in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is trying to accuse God of withholding goodness from the man and the woman in the garden, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's just a spoil sport. And then in Genesis 3, verse 6, we read, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Notice the downward spiral. She saw. She gazed upon the fruit of the tree. She looked that it was good for food and was pleasing and desirable for gaining wisdom. So the devil's subtle lies getting into her consciousness. She took some and ate it, and she shared it with her husband, and both together were colluding in something that God said they should not do. Sinful desire is often stimulated by the eye. I mean, how often the New Testament talks about lust and how lust drugs us away, but also how covetousness. Have you noticed that 2 out of 10 of the commandments deal with the attractiveness of looking at the wrong things in the wrong way? So one has to do with idolatry, looking at images and worshipping them rather than worshipping God truly. And the other has to do with coveting, wanting something that is somebody else's and desiring it. And then thirdly, 1 John says the pride in possessions is the third part of what it means to be dragged away by the world. Desire for the things of this life, leading men and women to boast and to think that their status is wrapped up with what they have. John warns that actually this world is passing away and you can't take any of it with you. The very last verse in 1 John 1 is one that actually I found a bit perplexing for years. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And I don't know about you, I thought it was a slightly strange way to end, because he doesn't spend any of the rest of 1 John talking about idolatry. But I think the reason he concludes in that way is because it is the prime sin. It's breaking commandments 1 and 2. Don't be so foolish as to trade eternal life and fellowship with the triune God for the fleeting pleasures of this world. Don't be like Demas, who deserted Timothy because he loved this world, 2 John 4:10. When we hanker after an easy life, when we long for the things of this world, when we desire for the approval of others, all these things are tied up with a love for the world. And as we said, at root, we need to deal with the sin of pride that puts ourselves rather than God at the center of our world. So John White, born in Liverpool in 1924, grew up in Manchester. He served in the Second World War and later moved to Canada, and well known for some of the books I mentioned, Flirting with the World, Eros Defiled, and the book which I've been quoting from called The Fight. And The Fight, for me, was a really important book when I became a new Christian in the early 80s, because he dealt with all the practical areas of the Christian life. What does it mean to have faith? How do you pray in a way that you connect with God? How do you deal with temptation? What about guidance? How can I study the Bible? What's the role of church? Evangelism? How do I work in a way that pleases God? Very, very practical little manual, really. And I found the sort of fight language influential upon me, like some of the other authors that I've been looking at over the last few weeks. These are some of the things that he says about this verse we've just been looking at. The lust of the flesh, he argues, refers to physical appetites such as hunger, thirst, sleep. These become problems when we bow down and worship them. So succumbing to gluttony — food's not wrong, but gluttony is. Excess and sloth — rest is good, but laziness isn't — rather than actually finding satisfaction in God's provision. The lust of the eye refers to the way that we become governed by the beauty of things. Again, to enjoy them as gifts of God is fine, but the passion to possess and hoard beauty is a lust that can destroy Christian living. He says the lust of life is ambition. To strive for the best, again, is good. But ambition can be nothing more than the inner need to prove myself. Ask yourself, is my ambition my master or my servant? And I wonder whether one of the reasons why I struggle a little bit with preaching on the world is because it's a bit of a fine knife edge, isn't it? So For example, I mentioned to you on more than one occasion that my kind of life verse is, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. And Paul wrestles in that chapter over the question of ambition. You know, if I remain here on earth and it will be to your benefit and I will labor to bring people to Christ until my dying day, that is what I live for, but actually I want to be with Jesus, which will be far better. And he's torn between the two. And in a sense, you know, our physical appetites, our desire to enjoy the goodness and the beauty of the world, even using our ambition and our gifts and our talents for God, all of those, you know, can be misappropriated and turned the wrong way. And that's why I think worldliness is so subtle, isn't it? Another one of the devil's ploys, that he can make us overly absorbed with the things of this world rather than with him. We're nearly there. And I want to just mention a couple of other things. So Pilgrim's Progress, you know well, and I'm sure you've read in some form at some point. And I want just to read this paragraph to you where he meets Mr. Worldly Wise. Just listen to this. Now, as Christian was walking solitary by himself, he espied one afar off come crossing over the field to meet him. And they happened to meet just as they were crossing the way of each other. The gentleman's name that met him was Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He dwelt in the country of Carnal Policy, a very great town, and also hard by from where Christian came. This man then, meeting with Christian, having some inkling of him, for Christian setting forth from the city of destruction, was much noised abroad, not only in the town where he dwelt, but also it began to be town talk in some other places. Master Worldly Wiseman, therefore, having some guess of himself, by beholding his laborious going, by observing his sighs and groans and the like, began thus to enter into some talk with Christian. I love the little shorthand. Enter into some talk with Christian. In other words, he'd bend his ear for the whole of the rest of his journey about why it is that he should not be too overly zealous in this pilgrim way and just rest a little while and enjoy some of the fleeting pleasures as he goes. And Mr. Worldly Wise had plenty of advice about how he could release himself from that great burden on his back. And his wisdom was enticing, self-interested, and promised Pilgrim an easier journey throughout this life, as worldliness always does. It doesn't fulfill the promise. It's like drinking salt water. It actually just makes you more thirsty. And so whenever we get absorbed with the world, we find we need more and more in order to keep going. But nevertheless, we find its lure attractive. So Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And we are intended to take heart. We have confidence that the end is sure, that along with Christian we can pilgrim through this difficult land, certain of a final home. As John Newton once said, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I wish to be, I'm not what I hope to be, yet I can truly say, I'm not what I once was, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm going to leave you with this slide that I'll leave up. So John Bunyan wrote another book, slightly more demanding, really, than Pilgrim's Progress, which in itself is quite a hard read, I think, in our own day. And it's called Holy War. And in it, he describes, in more theological detail, the challenge that the pilgrim has on their journey home. And there's a little section in it that really struck me where the Christian can be sure that on their journey to the holy city, that the devil will try to breach through the city through these various areas of weakness. And long before we talked about gateways, actually it's interesting that Bunyan uses this phrase, and he says that he can breach the city through these five senses, the eye, the ear, the feeling, the nose and the mouth. And I wonder whether, in addition to the things that you've got in your little booklet, it might be helpful just to reflect on the way that we can be breached through what comes in through our eyes, through what comes in through our ears, through what we feel and sense, through what we smell, and through what we say or what we take in through our mouths. Okay, food for thought. So there's some questions in session 4 of your booklets. So I want to encourage you to go to your tables again. And we've got half an hour together as groups. And then we'll then turn to prayer as we have done the previous weeks. Okay.